I got to tell you guys, I have enjoyed this process. We'd been up here twice. Both times it snowed. We came up here this weekend. It snowed yesterday in Jacksonville. And through that process, we've had a lot of conversations with the elders. It's been a joy just to be tested and tried. And then after we came up here the last time, I got an email from Pastor Gilly that said, "Andrew, we'd like to formally invite you to candidate." And I was sitting in the office with my pastor. I said, "What have I been doing?" Apparently, there's a difference. So I'm glad that we're officially candidating now. I'm glad to be here. Like he said, go in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel 34. I rejoice in this chapter. It is a constant reminder to me of what biblical leadership should look like. It is a reminder to me that ultimately our hope is in the Good Shepherd. So I'm excited to study that with you guys tonight. And as you turn there, we're going to do a bit of preliminary stuff before we get there, because I want to make sure you get the context. We're not doing Ezekiel 1, so we're jumping in the middle of a very long book with a whole lot going on. I want to give some context to it. But to get you in the right frame of mind, how many of you are gardeners? All right? So I tried gardening. Didn't go well. Thought I'd start small. Got like 8 tomato plants. I think I have a picture of it. So it's hard to see, but I built a little box, filled it with dirt, put a few tomato plants in there. And man, I was excited because I love tomatoes. I was going to get fresh tomatoes. It was going to be great. Planted all those plants. And over the whole summer, I got about 1.5 tomatoes. So I called my grandpa over. My grandpa's a big gardener. He gardens like a whole acre on his land. So I called him over, and so here's a little plot, and he's standing there. He's one of those, like, just silent guys, doesn't say a lot of stuff. I am more of a talker. You may get that. So I'm standing here. He's here, and I'm like, "What happened? What do you think? Is it like a plague? Do you think some locusts ate it?" Like, I'm coming up with all these crazy theories, and he goes, good 2 minutes. He's just standing there looking, and he says, "Well, how often did you water them?" And in that moment, I realized I'm really bad at gardening. Because, and some of you may notice, it's right next to the hose. Like, directly. This has a laser pointer, right? There's the hose. I had no excuse for this whatsoever. And what had happened was, these tomatoes were small when I planted them. They grew and they didn't produce fruit. And I got bored. And I stopped caring because I wasn't getting anything out of it. So I stopped watering them. And then guess what happened? They definitely didn't produce any fruit. Ultimately, it didn't matter. I just went to the store. I bought tomatoes. It wasn't the end of the world. But in real life, just by way of comparison, when God's shepherds stop being mindful of their people, when God's shepherds stop caring for their people, there's serious consequences. And so Ezekiel 34 is all about, it's telling us about the Good Shepherd, but instead of God just saying, "Look how great I am," he says, "Before I tell you about me, let me tell you about how these poor shepherds, these evil shepherds, have failed." To give you some context to the chapter, I want you to understand the text in Ezekiel's day, how the original audience would have heard it. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet, so he spoke many of his prophecies before he wrote them down. Now, I don't have a biblical text to say this is exactly how it happened, but in my mind, I imagine Ezekiel was serving in Babylon. He was one of the first captives taken to Babylon from Israel. And so I imagine that it's the Sabbath. Ezekiel has gathered all the Jews together. And he said, "Guys, we're going to hear a word from the Lord." And those Jews are probably really excited about this, because they've been in Babylon for 12 years, waiting to return to their home country, waiting to return to the temple, waiting to return to life as they knew it. They've been there for 12 years. And Ezekiel says, "Guys, I've got a word from the Lord." He gathers them together. And I imagine by a river. So that he's maybe on the bank of the river. They're all on the shoreline above it, a natural auditorium. He's getting ready to speak the word of the Lord to them. And then if you look in chapter 33, verse 21, it says, "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.'" What city? Well, Jerusalem. The holy city, the city of David, the city with the temple in it, has been struck down. Can you imagine the murmuring? Can you imagine the concern? Can you imagine the fear in the hearts of the people by that riverbank? Their temple has fallen. Their city has fallen. The place where Yahweh dwells is gone. I imagine them asking questions like, how could this have happened? What about the promises that God made to us? What about Yahweh? How can we return home without a temple to worship in? Does God really love us? And I think we've all been in situations where we've had questions like that, not specifically about Israel or Jerusalem, but how could God have let this happen to us? And in that moment, chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. I imagine Ezekiel, now again, this is not in Scripture, but I imagine Ezekiel real nervous about what he's about to say. He's heard this news. He's just as concerned as they are, maybe tempted to the same fear. But then the word of the Lord comes and brings comfort in two main ways. In this text, we will see that Ezekiel, working just like my grandpa did with my tomatoes, almost like doing an autopsy on Israel and saying, this is the cause of death for Israel, ultimately the fallenness of the shepherds. And then he would give them a cause for hope. So if you're an outline person, that's our two main points, the cause of death and the cause for hope. Now certainly, it's all good, well and good to imagine that, but we're not Israelites. We're not in Babylon. We're not in captivity. But I do believe this text is still applicable to us. God desires that we would learn what happens when our shepherds fail us. He desires that we would learn how our shepherds should care for us. And ultimately, we all shepherd someone. He desires that we would learn how to shepherd well. But most importantly, he would desire that we would learn to trust in the good shepherd. Because our human shepherds will always fail. I'll mention throughout how we could specifically apply this text to our own hearts, but corporately, there is one big application. Next week, you guys will vote on whether to call me as a pastor of this church and as a Jacksonville church. That's a serious thing. And so when I was thinking through what could I preach on, I chose this text, one, because I love this text, but two, because it tells you the kind of shepherd you should be looking for. And if by God's grace I am, well, praise him, not me. And if not, don't call me. Because this is the kind of shepherd you should be looking for. And I want to show you that from the words so that you can make an informed, loving, wise decision. I want to encourage you in that way. So pray with me. And we're going to ask that God would help us to see the failure of our shepherds and the hope in the good shepherd that we ultimately have. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Ezekiel. I thank you that he was faithful in a terrifying situation. And God, I'm certainly not in the same situation, but I am speaking from the word of God, and there is an authority there, and there is a fear in my heart there that I know. And God, I pray you would speak through me, that these people here would not see me, but they would hear from you, that I would simply be a messenger for you, and that you would be glorified. God, I pray you would help us to see that you are sovereign, you are in control, and we can trust you as our good shepherd, even when things seem to have fallen apart. I pray this in the name of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. Like I said, we'll be in Ezekiel 34. My goal is just walk through it verse by verse, and expand the text and explain the text as we go. Remember, God is answering the question, why did Israel fall? He's giving them the cause for death. And we see this just in the first six verses. Why did Israel fall? What was their cause of death ultimately? It was because the shepherds, one, were selfish. Look at verses 1-3 with me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Why had the sheep failed? Or why had the shepherds failed? They didn't feed the sheep. Now, I can't manage tomatoes, much less livestock, but I feel like if you don't feed them, no matter how good their pen is or no matter how good you're doing everything else, feeding them is like job number one. You have to feed the sheep. But the shepherds had failed at this. They had failed at this. And not only were they not feeding the sheep, they were using the sheep for their own benefit. They were slaughtering the only ones who were left in the flock that were strong. They slaughtered them to eat them. And they took the wool. Completely selfish leadership. And you may think, why is this guy talking about shepherds so much? Well, I forgot to say, at the end of the chapter, God says, Israel, you are the human sheep of my flock. And the shepherds are the leaders of Israel. So we're not talking about actual sheep. Talking about, as a metaphor, the sheep are the Israelites, and their shepherds are their leaders. So I want to clarify that. I don't want you to think I'm just up here talking about actual husbandry. But in the Bible, these shepherds were their kings who were supposed to lead them, their priests who were supposed to feed them the word of God, the synagogue leaders and others who were to care for the sheep. But they were using the sheep for themselves. They were selfish. But not only were they selfish, they were uncaring. Look at verse 4. There's a pattern here, a downward trend. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. You see, they were weak, and because they weren't cared for, they became sick. And because they were sick, they became injured. And there's this downward progression of these people. And I don't think this is saying this happened over the course of a day. How uncaring does a shepherd have to be to see his sheep just progressively get worse and worse and worse and worse and do nothing about it? The shepherds, they were selfish and they were uncaring. But not only that, when they saw their uncaring leadership had failed, they continued to rule harshly and forcibly. They didn't decide, let's switch it up, let's try being gracious. They didn't try anything. They just continued to do their failed methods. These shepherds were uncaring, but not only were they selfish, not only were they uncaring, they were also absent. Read verses 5 and 6. So they, the sheep, were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. This, my friends, is the cause for death. There were shepherds. So when God says there were no shepherds, he's not contradicting himself. He's saying you basically were absent. You were absent. There are other reasons listed in Scripture why the Babylonian exile occurred. The idolatry in Isaiah. Other prophets focus on other issues. Malachi focuses, that was after the exile. But there's other prophets who focus on other issues. But Ezekiel lays the blame at the feet of the shepherds. This doesn't excuse the people. Just because our shepherds fail doesn't mean we get to sin and get away with it. But the shepherds have an ultimate responsibility as leaders. And I think if we're honest, we can relate to this. Now, again, we're not Israelites. But I think we could all agree we live in an age of failed shepherds. Right? As someone from Missouri, I'm afraid I can't make this statement, but is it possible that sometimes our government can fail to lead us well and can abuse us? I'm just theoretically, right? Is it possible that sometimes our government takes the fat from us and takes the wool from us for their own benefit? We live in an age where our bosses will fire us or use us for unpaid overtime for their own benefit. We live in an age where some of our police officers are the enemy of peace rather than peacemakers, where even our pastors are hiding secret sins. Certainly not all leadership is wrong, though our culture says it is. Any authority is always wrong. That's not the biblical view, but sinful leadership is, they face a greater condemnation. And before we spend too much time judging those who it is easy to judge, the leaders, we have to understand that we also sin. All of us are shepherds to someone. If we're employers, we shepherd our employees. If we're leaders in the church or teachers, we shepherd those under our care. If we are simply friends, we have friends who look up to us. If we're parents, we have children. Everyone has someone that they shepherd, and everyone has failed as shepherds. We may be selfish parents. We may be uncaring employers. We may be absent friends. We've all failed in some way to be righteous shepherds, just like the leaders of Israel. So this is not, I don't want you to hear I'm preaching to the shepherd, so only the elders in this church have to listen. No, this is for everyone. Ultimately, we all fail at this. We do. But when you study the prophets, there's a wonderful pattern. There's judgment that's always followed by hope. We'll spend the majority of our time looking at hope. Again, imagine those people by the riverside. Ezekiel has shown Israel's cause of death. But you imagine those people by the riverside. What ultimate hope do they have from that message? They know why the nation failed, but that doesn't give them hope for the future. But Ezekiel continues. He doesn't stop there. Though God had pronounced judgment on Israel, had destroyed Jerusalem, the Israelites should have known hope was coming. And we see that hope in verses 7 through 31. And we'll work through those next. And there we will see this cause for hope. And this cause for hope is found in four promised actions of God, what God will do in the future. Some of these he has already begun to do in Israel. Some of these he has already begun to do in the world. Some of these are yet to come. Some of these are a little of column A, column B. But they're promises of God that we can find hope in. The first one, and this one may sound strange to our 21st century ears, but the first cause for hope is that God will judge. That God will judge. Read verses 7 through 10 with me. Ezekiel says, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold." God is making it abundantly clear he's the one speaking. So many times he says, "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me." He's making it clear, and then what's this point he's building up to? "I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves." You see, God says he will be against them. You guys have all heard the song, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, if God's against you, you don't have a lot of hope there. You don't have a lot of hope at all. He's not only going to be against them, he's also going to hold them responsible. He's not going to let them get away with it. He's going to take away their job, and as a result, at the end of verse 10, "I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." And there is great hope here for Israel. Israel could look forward to the judgment of those who led them astray. If you've ever been abused by someone or hurt by someone in leadership, there is that fear, especially if they were never brought to justice, that they will just get away with it. And Israel, you imagine those Israelites by the riverbank, they're in their head. They know synagogue leaders who took their money unfairly. They know their kings who promoted Baal worship. They know their false prophets who failed. They know who these people are. And they were hurt by them. And God says, "I will judge." And there's hope here because in our minds, we would want Ezekiel to say, "All right, men, let's stand up. Let's go back to Israel and let's find these people and punish them ourselves." That's what our flesh wants. We want to punish those who hurt us. But God says, "That is not your job. I will judge." And God can do a much better job of judging than we can, thankfully. He does a perfect job with absolute justice and righteousness. The Bible says that he will render to each one according to his works. So when the government is unfair to you, when your police officers are unjust, when your pastors sin, we don't become bitter towards them. Rather, we hope in God because he will judge the wicked. There is a greater standard of judgment for those who are in leadership. And so as I consider this job and as I candidate for this job, part of me, honestly, is terrified. Because I could just go and work any job and just be a guy in my church and I could not lead and I could not be a pastor. And not that that's an excuse to sin at all, but there's a lot less judgment coming on me if I fail. If I fall into sin. And so I'm not trying to discourage anyone from going into ministry. It's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that I have this opportunity. But it is not something that I take up lightly. It's not something any of us, in any of the ways that we shepherd, should take up lightly. Again, we're all shepherds, whether we parent or we have friends or whatever, whoever we lead, God will judge us for the way we lead them. He will. And there is fear there if we fail, but there is hope there when others take advantage of us. We don't have to avenge ourselves. God is the avenger. He will care for us. He will do justice. But imagine again the Israelites. What about the sheep? God's going to take care of the shepherds, but what about the sheep? They're still in Babylon. How will they be helped? How will they find hope? Well, you see, not only will God judge, but he will also rescue. He will also rescue. Verse 11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." In Hebrew, they don't have words like really or very or a lot. So you guys know in Isaiah when it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," it's not that Isaiah had a stutter. It's that in Hebrew, that's how you expressed, like, in English, this is a little silly, but we might say God is super duper holy. It's the same idea. And so God here is trying to make that same point. He's emphasizing a pronoun three times. He says, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and will seek them out. That gives me great hope, just that one, those three words together, I myself. God's not going to subcontract this out to somebody else. Already the shepherds that he had brought in had failed. He's going to himself go after them. What will he do? We'll look in verse number 12. As he rescues them, he'll find them first. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, imagine our audience. Where is our audience? The original audience there in Babylon. And if God is the God of Israel and they're not in Israel, you can see why they'd be concerned. But God says, look, no matter where my people are, I will find them. I will find them. And then he will gather them. Verses 13 and 14. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and on all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. What was the shepherd's failure? They didn't feed the sheep. Well, God's four times he says he's going to feed them. He's going to take care of it. He's going to find them, and he's going to gather them together. The Israelites in Babylon, God doesn't just promise that he's going to find them and bless them where they are. He's going to go and find them and bring them together. God doesn't, in a bit of a stretch, but I think you'll follow it. God doesn't just find us where we are and say, oh, all right, you're a Christian. Not going to help you at all. He finds us and he gathers us together into the church, but he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop there. He also says he will purify them. Or I'm sorry, he'll find them, he'll gather them, and then he will shepherd them. Verses 15 and 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. God's, you see, in the same pattern, he's going to undo all the failed work of the fallen shepherds. He's going to care for them faithfully. Four times he says he's going to feed them. You see, Israel was lost. They needed to be found. They were scattered. They needed to be gathered. They were broken and needed a shepherd to care for them. And that may sound like some of you here today. You may feel lost and broken and scattered. Ultimately, that's all of us. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ. We're all scattered. We're all lost. But God sent the good shepherd to seek and save the lost. And so if you're here, and I'm talking about the shepherd, and you have no idea what that means, if you've never been found, gathered, or shepherded, I encourage you, at the end of our message, we're going to talk about the good shepherd who Jesus sent, or who God sent, Jesus Christ. And he desires to be in relationship with you, to call you into fellowship with him, to make you part of the church, that you don't have to be alone and separated and broken anymore. Christ is our good shepherd. So don't seek to save yourself. God did not say to those Israelites, everybody pack up your stuff. We're going to go take the Holy Land back. Ezekiel didn't lead an army. He said, we're going to wait here in Babylon. And we're going to wait for God to find us and for him to gather us and for him to shepherd us. We will wait on the Lord. He didn't say save yourselves. He said trust in God for salvation. That is what we are called to do. So what is Israel's cause for hope? First, that God will judge the shepherds who failed. Secondly, that God himself will rescue the sheep. But the third hope is that God will purify the sheep. You see, the sheep themselves are selfish. Look at verses 16 through 19. The fat and the strong sheep I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep. Between rams and male goats, it is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, and to drink clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? You see, the sheep had become selfish under the failed leaders who led them. They not only ate their fill, but they tread down the rest of the grass so no one else could eat it. They not only drank their fill, but then they would jump in and muddy the water so no one else could drink. the shepherd or the sheep had become selfish, just like their shepherds. And I love in verse 16 it says, "I will feed them in justice." What are these selfish sheep so focused on? They're focused on feeding themselves. And God says, "Okay, you want to eat? I'll feed you justice." It sounds like something a Batman cartoon would say, right? "I'm going to feed you a big bowl of justice." That's what God says. He says, "You want to eat so much? I'll feed you, but I'm going to feed you what you deserve. I'm going to feed you justice." Why? Because you are selfish towards the other sheep around you. Not only were the sheep selfish, they were also uncaring. Look at verses 20 through 22. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself," again, we get that three-part pronoun, "will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." God says he's going to judge them. He's going to judge between them. He's going to show which ones are righteous and which ones are sinful. You see, the sheep had learned from their shepherds. When you look at your kids and you see them do the same sins that you struggle with, isn't that just the worst, right? You see them fail in the same ways that you fail. Well, where'd they learn that from? They're like their father. They're like their mother. You see, the sheep had become like their shepherds. And Israel, I think, could find great hope here, because let's say that God only followed through on the first two promises. Let's say he was going to judge the false shepherds and he was going to rescue Israel. He was going to find them and he was going to gather them. He was going to shepherd them. But then he wouldn't purify the sheep. So he's going to bring them all back to Israel and then leave them like they are. Can you imagine if God formed the church, for even this church, and said, "Okay, I'm going to put all of you together. You're all going to have to be together every Sunday. Every Wednesday, you're all going to be together, but I'm not going to help any of you with your sin problems." Church would not be a good time, right? And God says, "I'm not just going to find you. I'm not just going to judge these false shepherds. I'm not just going to rescue you. I'm going to bring you together, and I'm going to purify you. Those sheep, those false sheep who say they're of me, they're going to be judged, and they'll be punished, and they'll be judged harshly. They'll be fed justice." You see, I think the church can find hope here as well. The very God of peace, 1 Thessalonians says, will sanctify us wholly. I am thankful that our salvation is holy and totally of the Lord, but so also is our sanctification. We heard about that this morning, that God both wills in us to will and do the work. I'm thankful for that, because it's not about me. It's not about those Jews by the river. They didn't think, "Okay, we're going to go back to Israel, and everybody, we got to really try harder this time." Because what was their expectation? They thought they were going to have to go back and follow the Mosaic covenant again. And what had they just done? They had just failed to fulfill the Mosaic covenant for like 1,000 years. In a row, consecutively. They're not going to go back and break that streak and suddenly be great at it. You see, God knew if he just puts his people back together without purifying them, they would have no hope. So God promises that he will judge and he will rescue. And finally, he promises that he will make all things new. He will make all things new. And he just goes quickly. We'll go quickly through these. But the first one, he says that he will give them a new shepherd. Read verses 23 and 24 with me. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." I love that. When God is already speaking, he goes, "Just to remind you, I'm God, and I said this is going to happen. So don't doubt." He says he's going to make all things new. First, he's going to give them a new shepherd. And as kind of a side note, but still ultimately showing the hope of this passage, who did God say was going to shepherd these people before? I myself, right? And now he says he's going to send David to shepherd them. So is God contradicting himself? No. He said, because again, David is dead at this point. So God is promising that there will be a son of David that comes who is himself God and will shepherd them. Right here we have a promise about the Messiah, and saying the Messiah would not just be a great teacher like our world says of Jesus, but that he himself would be God. This is not something that the apostles came up with in the New Testament era. This is not something church fathers came up with. This is in the DNA of Scripture. that God himself would come and be a man, a son of David, and save his people. It's a great thing to study in depth. You could teach that for the whole hour, but we won't. God says he's going to make all things new. First, a new shepherd. Again, you imagine the Jews, they were probably pretty excited about that. Think about how the book of Kings is written. It would say either they followed after their father David or they followed after their father, the sinful king. There's always that comparison. So what were the Jews always hoping for? They were hoping for a shepherd, a leader, a king like David. And God says, hey, I'm going to shepherd you. And ultimately, I'll do that through David. They had great hope in that because when they returned to the land, it wouldn't just be a bunch of sheep with no leader. They would have a shepherd and it would be the good shepherd. But God not only promised a new shepherd, he also promises a new covenant. Look at verse 25. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Can you imagine how that felt to the Jews? Again, by the river. They knew they'd broken the last covenant already. What hope did they have if they went back to Israel and just tried again under the Mosaic covenant? They didn't have any hope. So God promises an unconditional covenant. After seeing Israel fail to meet the standard of God, they probably found great hope in this unconditional covenant, one of peace, not one of judgment, not one of exile, but one of peace. And God not only promises a new shepherd and a new covenant, he promises a new land. Verse 26 and 27, God says, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. That's where that phrase comes from, is this passage. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Again, I imagine, what have these Jews just heard? The city has fallen. And then God says, I'm going to take you back to the city. Well, that's great in a sense, but also, what are they going back to? If you heard your house had burned down, and then the fire marshal says, hey, you can move back in. I mean, cool, but that's not ultimately going to be a great time long term. God says, look, I'm going to send you a new shepherd. I'm going to send you a new covenant. And when you go back to the land, I'm going to make even the land new. I will give you a beautiful, wonderful place to live and dwell. But that's not all. He also promises a new freedom. Read verses 28 and 29 with me. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. The reproach of the nations, the idea of freedom. This just resounds in my heart as I imagine being that Jew by the riverside. You imagine they've been in Israel for 12 years and they're walking around. You know how today being a Christian is looked on as weird by our culture? Back then, being a monotheist, believing that there's only one God, just made you a crazy person. And so these people are dwelling in Babylon, in exile, saying, I worship the one true God of Israel. And their Babylonian neighbors are probably like, you mean the God that lost? The one whose city was just destroyed? You're going to worship that guy? Imagine the reproach they must have felt daily through this. But God says, I will deliver you. I will give you freedom from reproach. Not just freedom from Babylon, political freedom, but also freedom from shame and freedom from hunger. He's going to give them plantations where they will be renowned. They will not only be free from shame, but they will be well known. He will give them freedom from economic hardship. He'll give them freedom from hunger. He'll give them freedom from fear. They will have a perfect freedom in this new life. But that's not all. Verse 30 through 31, he promises them a new confidence. And this one, just my heart rejoices at this. He says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. You see, God doesn't say, in that day, you've got a 50-50 shot that I'll be your God. He doesn't say, you'll hope that I'm your God. He doesn't say, you've got a pretty good feeling. He says, you will know unequivocally. There'll be no doubt in your mind. And I know in my heart, the idea of living in a time where I have no doubt, where I have no doubt about whether God exists or whether he loves me or whether he would truly call me into ministry, that he would ever call me to salvation. Why would God, and all these doubts in my mind, Israel says, or God says to Israel, there will be a day where you will no longer, you'll know two things, that I am your God and that you are my people. There is no question, you will know it. That is the best. I mean, all these other things are great, but in my mind, that's the summation of all of it. When he gives them a new shepherd, a new covenant, a new land, a new freedom, that's going to give them a new confidence. They will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are God's people and that he is their God. And friends, I've overplayed my hand a little bit, but I'm sure you know where I'm going. We also have that same hope. Because though we are not Israel, all the promises of Jesus or all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All the promises, including these. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. He talks about in Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He is the good shepherd. Jesus came to bring us a new covenant. He said in Luke that this cup is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. It's an unconditional one. Jesus doesn't save us and say, okay, great, you're a Christian. Now you've got four sins and then you're going to lose it. He says, you are mine. It is finished. This cup is poured out for you and it is drank to the bottom. He took all the wrath. He gets all the glory. We are saved forever. And Jesus has not given us a new land, but he said he goes to prepare a place for us. And I don't know about you, but it took God and Jesus and the Spirit 6 days to make everything in existence. And Jesus has been gone for almost 2,000 years building wherever we're going next. Place is going to be pretty awesome, right? I don't know what it's going to be like, but if he can make all of this in 6 days, he's had a lot of time to build our next place. God has given us a new land in the future. He's certainly given us a new freedom in Christ. Jesus said that when the Son sets you free, he sets you free indeed. We no longer have to be ashamed. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to be fear reproach or fear shame. We are free in Christ. And then my favorite, the one that joys my heart, John 10, says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gives us a never-ending assurance and confidence. Jesus gives us a life that is eternal. It never ends. We will never die and no one, not even ourselves, can snatch us out of the hand of God. There's such great hope here. The Jews looked forward to this day where they would return to Israel. We look forward to a greater day. They were in exile, and we, in a way, are in exile here as we await to return to our future home, as we await to go and be with God, but we're not there now. He's with us. He'll never forsake us, but we're not in that blessed future place, and we, our hearts yearn for that. We beg God for that. That's why the Bible ends with, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It doesn't end with, bless my mother, or help me with my work, or God help me. It ends with the most important prayer request. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, because you are our ultimate hope. All the promises of God find their yes in him. He is our hope. He is our good shepherd. So this week, when your shepherds fail you, whether it's your pastors or your government or whoever, instead of growing bitter and resentful, look to the good shepherd. He will judge. He will judge those shepherds. They will be called to account. It is not our job to finish them off, to take up vengeance. It is our job to trust in God. This week, when you feel like a failure, when you feel like you don't deserve to be God's sheep, when you feel like you just are not worthy, remember, he has many promises left to fulfill in your life, and Israel certainly was not the model of perfection. Why were those people in Babylon in the first place? Because they burned their children to false gods, and because they worshipped anything other than the true and living God who had saved them. And God spoke to those people, not perfect people, not good people. He spoke to those people and said, you are mine, and I will bless you with all the promises that I have left to fulfill. So this week when you feel like a failure, just don't dwell on it. Dwell on Christ. Dwell on the Good Shepherd. He wasn't a failure on your behalf. He perfectly obeyed for you. He perfectly submitted for you so that you don't have to. That is the true hope of Christian life, that God works in us both to will and do his good pleasure, that God loves us enough to die for us, that God loves us enough to send himself, his son, the son of David, to save us. So if you feel like a failure, you are, and so am I, and so are all of us, and God chose us and loved us anyway. That is our hope. And this week, when you are tempted with hopelessness, when you are tempted to think that you can't go on, when you're tempted to sit in your depression, when you're tempted to be overwhelmed by anxiety, when you're tempted to think that your marriage can't last and you don't know what you'll do with your kids, remember that God is our hope and he is faithful. And he doesn't promise he'll end it quickly. He doesn't promise he'll end our suffering quickly. They had sat in Israel for 12 years and they would sit for another 50 years. But God was faithful. And over hundreds of years, working throughout history, he brought about that good shepherd to save them. God is good, and he is worthy of our dependence and our faith and our trust. So my friends, hope in God as we await the end of our exile and the coming of our good shepherd. Pray with me. Father, you are amazingly loving and faithful to us, a broken people. We are selfish. We are uncaring. We are absent from those you've called us to lead and to love. And yet you have promised. You've promised to judge us when we fail. And God, for those outside of Christ, that is a fearful thing to hear. And so if there are people here today who don't know that good shepherd, I pray they would be convicted, that they would be frightened, that they would realize that it's a serious thing. And they would run to you in dependence and claim those promises for themselves. God, for those of us who are in Christ, you have judged our sin, but you did it in a way we didn't expect. You judged our sin on the cross of Christ. Not even our sin. We didn't get away with it. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not free. It was a costly price paid by yourself, paid by your son. And we praise his name for it. God, we know that you did that so you could rescue us and still be a just God, both the justifier and the just God. And so we praise you for you rescuing your people. God, we praise you for purifying us, that you would not leave us in our sin, that you would not allow us to continue to dwell in Babylon without hope, to dwell in our depression and our anxiety and our failed marriages and our failed relationships. You have called us to be better. You've called us to be purified. And we don't have to try and do that ourselves. Even your Savior does that. Even as we heard this morning, you work in us when we work. That you would use any of our efforts, God, that you would speak through me, a broken man, to these people is testimony of what you can do through any of us. That you would love your children enough to use them as your tools is something we cannot fathom. And God, we praise you that you will make all things new. That you, though the life we have now with you is good, you are working on an even better one. One where we will have no more doubt, but we will know. We will be your sheep. We will hear your voice and we will follow perfectly. God, I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we would no longer be tempted with sin, that we would no longer need a counseling ministry, that we would need church planting, that we wouldn't need any of these things because we would all be your sheep and live in perfect unity one with another. God, I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Good Shepherd. God, I pray these things in the name of our Good Shepherd, Jesus, that he came for us and loved us as we were lost by the river. God, I'm thankful for your son. I'm thankful for the mercy you've given us. I pray, bring us to repentance tonight. Confess our sins to one another that need confession. Build unity where there is division. Unite us together around our love for our Savior. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.